There's a pretty amazing 19th century military expedition that you probably haven't read about. You won't find it recorded in many history books. But because of the monumental logistics that were a part of this, some historians compare it to the Allies' invasion of France in 1944. It was mid-1800s, 1868. For 4 years, Emperor Theodore III of Ethiopia had held a group of 53 European captives. 30 of them were adults, 23 were children. There were some missionaries, there was a British consul. And they were held in this remote 9,000-foot-high bastion that was deep in the interior of the country. The story goes that by letter, Queen Victoria had pleaded, but in vain, with the Emperor Theodore to release these captives. So finally, the British government ordered a full-scale military expedition from India to march into Ethiopia. And they weren't going there to conquer the country, to make it a British colony. They were simply going to rescue a tiny band of civilians. The invasion force included 32,000 men, heavy artillery, and 44 elephants to carry the enormous guns. Provisions included 50,000 tons of beef and pork and 30,000 gallons of rum. That was important, of course. Engineers for this built landing piers. They built water treatment plants. They built a railroad. They built a telegraph line to the interior, plus many bridges along the way. All of this for one brief, decisive battle, after which the prisoners released and everyone packed up and went home. The British historians say expended millions of pounds to rescue a handful of captives on this one day. That's an enormous amount of money. Huge expense for a small number of people. Evidently, the British Empire thought they were worth it. Now, there's another military campaign that took place. You've probably read about this one. Happened a couple of thousand years ago. And it was on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. In Judea, Palestine. And that event secured the freedom of a group of people who were being held hostage as well. And it too was a very costly event. And you're thinking, oh yeah, I know about that one. I've read about that somewhere. And the truth is, rather amazingly, the folks that were rescued that day, evidently they were worth it as well. Still worth it, because the battle that was won that day is still being won every single day for people who recognize their bondage to sin, who repent of their efforts to live life for themselves, and are willing to surrender the control of their life to the will of God who staged that rescue effort. You ever think about your salvation in those terms? It was a rescue effort. God came down and did what no one else could do. And the challenge for us and for all who have been rescued is to be mindful every single day of our lives of the enormous price that was paid for our rescue. And to be mindful of it so that we live each day, every moment of every day, as if we really believe that that battle was won and that it was costly. 19th century German philosopher Wilhelm Hegel once said that life only has value when it has something valuable as its object. I like that. Because you see, God has rescued us for Himself. God has rescued us for His glory and for His praise, proving on that hill outside of Jerusalem to the powers of darkness once and for all that He is in fact a loving and gracious, self-giving God, and that out of the fountain of His character flows a goodness that has done everything necessary to win the souls of lost people for eternity. Now, if that somehow doesn't make your pulse just elevate a little bit, then maybe you better see if you have one. You see, the problem is it's familiar. You know how I fear that. We get dulled by the familiar. We are numb to the miraculous truth of what God has done. Rescuing lost souls for eternity. Absolutely free when accepted with gratitude by faith, believing that God has done it. Paul wrote these words to the Colossian believers. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. A life of bondage, a life of bondage to sin and brokenness has become a life that belongs to the King of the universe. We have been set free from the prison of living for ourselves. And that really is a prison. Gets us nowhere. Set free from a prison of living for self so that we can live to the fullest for the one who rescued us. Paul wrote to the Galatian believers, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Wow. That is awesome. Indeed, life has value. Life has value when it has something valuable as its object. What is the object of value in your life? In the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been rescued. Rescued from a life of self-service, which Paul would say to the Romans is nothing more than rejection of God. Rescued from that miserable state to one of intimacy with God, which is, in fact, a return to the relationship for which we were created. And so God the Rescuer ought to be the supreme value of all those who have been rescued, because where would we be had God not rescued us? And so our challenge is to really believe that, to really understand that, to really live in that resurrection power that rescued us. And I think that's precisely what Paul is talking about and what he expresses in the prayer that we have seen from our Ephesians text. Remember these words from last week? Paul says, I keep asking. I keep asking. It's just a great language tense there. There's just no end to it. Paul is saying, I ask all the time that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Why is it so important to know God better? Because we were created for Him. To know Him better impacts our daily lives. If we can see that and understand that through the eyes of our heart. Remember that language from last week? Pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, will be opened. The eyes of the heart, the Hebrew mindset, remember, is the heart is the center of all things. It's out of the human heart comes decisions. Out of the human heart comes emotion. Out of the human heart is the essence of where we live. It determines who we are and what we do, the way we think. Paul says, pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened so that you will understand what God has called you to. And as I said last week, that has become my prayer for you. I'm praying that for you. And I hope you're praying it for one another. I hope you're praying it for me. So we're going to spend these few Sundays together looking at the three specific truths that flow from that prayer. Paul wants them to be deeply rooted in the soil of our hearts so that our daily lives are impacted and shaped by them. So, let's stand again this morning. We're going to read from Ephesians, our text together. Here we go. Let's read. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. My brothers and sisters, that is a lot of power that has been made available to God's people through Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be opened so that we may know the hope to which God has called us. So that we may know the hope to which God has called us. So, I want you to turn to someone nearby. Talk with them for a minute about hope. What is that hope that Paul's talking about? What comes to mind when you hear him say, so that you will know the hope to which God has called you? See what your neighbor thinks. What's that hope about? Okay, we ready? Hope. What do you think Paul is talking about there? The hope to which God has called us in relationship with God the Father. Okay, what else? And of course, that's easy to have. Piece of cake every day in this life in which we live. Yeah. Hope. Doesn't hope typically have something to do with the future, something that we want, something that we recognize is important, that we long for. I can say to you, I hope you're well. I don't know if you are. I hope you are. I hope you're well. I hope to get a tax refund. And you're thinking, that's hoping against hope. That makes no sense at all. In the scripture, hope is always, for the people of God, it is grounded in the reality of who God is. And it's grounded in the reality of the promises that God has made to his people. And I would suggest to you that hope is only as good as the source or the object in which one places their hope. Wouldn't you agree? Hopes for a better life, hopes for a brighter future, etc. They're really only good, as good as the source in which we place those hopes, the object in which we hope. So when Paul uses these words, the hope to which he has called you, there's no doubt that it is a language that has to do with the future. Paul is certainly thinking in terms of the eternal hope, life with Christ. And yet, I think it's also a hope that is for the here and now, as so many of you have verbalized. You know, Paul is excited. He was excited about heaven. You know, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He told them that he was striving toward the prize for which God had called him heavenward in Christ. But I think too that the words that he uses here for us in this text are so distinctive. Let me just share a couple of them that I think begin to move us in the direction of what Paul is talking about. When he says, God has called you, the hope to which you have been called. Some of the older translations will translate that idea of calling as vocation. You may read one of the older translations and it'll talk about walking worthy of your vocation. Paul says in Ephesians, the fourth chapter of this book that we're in, he says, live in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And so the idea that some of the early translators thought of in terms of the calling as vocation means that it's something that takes up a lot of your time and your energy. We tend to think of vocation as a job. Job takes up a lot of our time and our energy. And sometimes we wish we had a different job because it takes up too much time, too much of our energy. And it's not all that satisfying, depending on the situation that you're in. But it's that idea that shapes this sense of call, that idea that God is calling us to a different life. He's calling us to a different job. He's calling us to different priorities. He's calling us to something different. It will take time and it will take energy, like a job, like a vocation, but it is different from where we have been. Paul says we have been called to a vocation, a life of hope. And it's interesting, he uses the hope, puts it into a noun form, therefore. So hold that for just a minute, and we'll come back to it. There's a second little nuance there in the language. He says, so that we will know the hope to which we have been called. We've been called to something. So, does it make sense if we've been called to something, that means that we are being called away from something? It's reasonable. If I want to invite you to a party at my house, and I call you at your home and say, come to this party at my house, what is that going to require for you to do? Leave your house. It's going to be hard for you to have a party at my house if you stay at your house. This is brilliant stuff, don't you think? I've probably never gone this deep before. That's what Paul's talking about. We have been called from where we were to another place. We have been called from a previous vocation to a new vocation. We have been called from a place that caused us to live one way to a new place that will cause us to live in a different way. I need a couple of people who have your Bible open to Ephesians 1 that would be willing to read just a few verses. A couple of volunteers when we get there. Gary, I see that hand. Thank you. I need one more person. Okay, Greg. Good, good, good. So yeah, just have your finger there in Ephesians 1 and we'll come right back to that. So let's put those two ideas together. Paul says the people of God have been called to hope. They've been called to a vocation, to a job, to a lifestyle of hope. And specifically, he wants them to know and to understand that hope to which they have been called. That means that if they and we, as the people of God, have been called to hope, then where were we before that call came? If we're being called from something to something, we're being called to hope, where were we before that? Hopeless. Thank you, Doug. You know, the man's a lawyer. He's just tracking right on down. Yeah. We were called from a life that was hopeless. Now, this is positional theology. Whether you recognize that your life is hopeless or not is beside the point. Paul doesn't care. What he's saying is, this is the way it was. You were called from, implied in his language, a life that had no hope to a life that is filled and overflowing with the hope that comes in relationship to God through Christ. Are you with me? Oh, thank you for that. Hallelujah. Yeah. This is great stuff. Okay. Just so you really believe what Paul is saying here, let's listen to a couple of these texts. Gary, would you read from the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is Paul's description of you and I before we knew Jesus. Read on, brother.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions to sin.
Wait. I was dead?
Dead.
He says that?
In your transgressions and sin.
How dead was I?
All the way
dead? Not just a little dead. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Keep reading.
That's like being
pregnant. Yeah. Yeah. Nature, objects of wrath. That sounds pretty hopeless to me. That's Paul's positional theological statement about people apart from Christ. People who have not received the hope that comes in relationship to God through His grace as a result of the death and resurrection of His Son, they are those that Gary has just described for us, dead in transgressions and sins, by nature, objects of wrath. Okay, Greg, would you read for us verses 4 through 7? Wait, read that again, real loud. One more time. Make sure you hear this. But God. Okay. Continue. Are you impressed? Wow. But God did this. We were dead. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were just bumping around in the darkness. But God, because of His great love for us, changed that. It is by grace that we have been saved. Paul describes life without Christ as life without hope. That's about as hopeless a language that you're going to find in Paul's writings. It is life without God in the world. Let me read just a few more verses from that same chapter. And so he's saying to them, remember the Ephesians were primarily a Gentile bunch. There were probably some Jews that were mixed in. But he says, now remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, little kind of tongue-in-cheek stuff going on there, that which is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, Paul says, regardless of what you think of that, remember this, that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You hear how Paul characterizes that? To know God is to be called to the hope that comes as a result of who God is and what He grants to us in Christ Jesus. To be without God in life is to be without hope. You see what Paul's driving at? He wants the Ephesian believers, and he wants us to understand that as a result of being given the amazing grace of God in Christ, we are a people who have been called to a new way of life. And that new way of life is living in the hope that God has called us to, and it is living with hope because we have God in the world. It is a hope for all of eternity, as Monica mentioned, and it is a hope for the here and now. It is hope for every day. Some of you are probably familiar with the 10 questions column in Time magazine. It's a fairly regular feature. Readers are given the opportunity to interview celebrities in the world. And it was back in March 2010 that South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu was featured. And here are a couple of the questions that were submitted to him, and his answer follows. One of the questions was this: after all you've seen and endured... He had seen plenty and experienced a lot of horrific stuff. After all you've seen and endured, are you really as optimistic as your book, Made for Goodness, says you are? It's the title of his book. Tutu's response was this, I love it. I'm not optimistic. No. I'm quite different. I'm hopeful. I am a prisoner of hope. In this world that is full of bad people, bad situations, in the end, none of them wins. I am a prisoner of hope. Another question was, what is your favorite Bible verse and why? Tutu's response was, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sums up the gospel wonderfully, he says. We think we have to impress God so that God could love us. But he says, no, you are loved already, even at your worst. There is no doubt that Paul, in this Ephesians text, is talking about hope as having the knowledge of God and relationship with God in this world on a daily basis in which we live. And despite all that is hard and painful and discouraging, because God has made us his own through the death and resurrection of his Son, we have hope. We're going to go a little further with this next week, and I want to launch us in that direction by saying these things. We're called to be a people who live out the truth of the hope that we have in Christ regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our hope doesn't have anything to do with our circumstances. Nor does it have anything to do with our relationships. Our hope has everything to do with one relationship that has been made possible through God's grace. The hope that God's people have in this life have nothing to do with health or financial success. We are people who have hope even when the bottom falls out of life. And for some of us, it does that on a regular basis. Every day. Many moments in every day. Does that change the hope to which we have been called? Not for a moment. Does it change the hope that we have been given in Christ Jesus? Not for a moment. And I think one of the things that we will always wrestle with as God's people, if we're honest, is our understanding of hope and how it's tied to the future. And usually it's tied to the idea of a better future. You know, something that we can imagine that's better than where we're at. And there can just be this longing for that, to the neglect of how that hope impacts the here and the now. How does the hope that we live, how does the hope that we have in Christ impact our lives now? What difference does it make? We'll do some more with that next week together as we push ahead, as Paul talks about wanting the Ephesians and us to know God's riches, the glorious inheritance of the riches of the saints. What's going on there? I want to suggest to you just a little hint that there is great hope that is lived out when God's people are living their lives in Christ together, living and reminding one another of the truth and what is important and what God calls us to. Amen?
Amen.
So keep reading in Ephesians. Michelle, Barry, come on up, and Rebecca, come and lead us as we respond this morning. Brothers and sisters, may God stretch you in this week to examine your hearts. What is your hope? What is the object of your hope? What do you hope in? What do you hope for? What is it that derails your hope? May the Spirit of God bring each and every one of us back to that truth again and again, that our hope is found, as we've sung so often, that old hymn of the faith, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.